fully intended when I started this week to preach through this chapter all at once. It's one major event, and as the week continued on, I realized pretty quickly that it wasn't going to happen. So we're going to get through verse 8 this morning. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to read the whole chapter, though, so that we get the context. So Acts 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed at what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by the Holy Spirit, or by a holy angel rather, to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the peoples bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. I know we've prayed a few times, but let's pray one more time. Lord, help us to understand what you would say to us this morning through your word. Pray that you would give us ears to hear. Pray that I would not get in the way of you speaking to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just speak to us through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in many ways, John and Charles Wesley were like Cornelius here in Acts 10. They were religious men. They were church members. They were even second-generation ministers. At around the year 1727, Charles Wesley and some friends of his formed what they called a holy club at Oxford University in England. The members of this club, they covenanted with each other to live disciplined Christian lives given to serious study of the Bible, to prayer and fasting and to good works. Charles Wesley was the first of the group to be labeled a Methodist by some fellow students. This was meant to be an insult, but it became a badge of honor that would eventually launch a worldwide movement that would end up becoming a denomination we are familiar with today. His older brother, John Wesley, joined the club after helping his sick father, who was also a minister. He was helping him in his parish ministry, and he eventually became these Methodists' leader. In 1735, these brothers sailed to Georgia on a mission trip. But while they were there, they had doubts about their experience of salvation, and those doubts plagued them. Neither John nor Charles could find assurance that they were actually a part of the family of God because of his grace. And so they returned to England, believing that their lives and their ministry had failed. John Wesley wrote of his experience in Georgia later. He wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Well, Charles Wesley was the first of these two brothers to be justified by faith. And on Sunday, May 21st, 1738, 11 years after forming this Methodist holy club, he became a believer. He wrote in his journal that the Spirit of God chased away the darkness of my unbelief. Eventually, he wrote several hymns to commemorate the day of his salvation. We sing many of them here. He probably wrote somewhere between 5,000 and 7,000 hymns in his day. One of these hymns asks this question, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" The last verse of that hymn proclaims this. It says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." He says, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." 3 days after Charles's conversion, John also finally put his trust not in his works of Methodism, but in Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Until their conversions, the Wesley brothers had what John would later describe as a fair summer religion. They were both ordained. They both preached, taught. They both wrote and composed hymns and even gave themselves to missionary work, but they did not have Christ. They lived by good works and not by faith. Cornelius, here in Acts chapter 10, was a devout man who feared God with all his household, it says. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God, but he did not have Christ. I said last week, as we looked at the passage leading up to this, and the end of chapter 9, that I believe that this event, Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius and his whole household, I think that this is one of the most important events in all of Christian history. Obviously, aside from the cross and the empty tomb. I say that because with this event, we see the kingdom of God, the family of God, the church opened to all who would believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In this event, out of Acts chapter 10, we can see the confirmation that the just shall live by faith, not by works of the law. See, Cornelius was a devout man. He was a religious man. But again, he did not know Christ. Before we get to the actual conversions that take place at the end of the chapter, we need to see that God was working behind the scenes. He was preparing hearts and he was correcting expectations. Last week we saw that the miracles that Jesus performed through Peter, that in those miracles God was establishing and confirming Peter's credentials so that later, when these Gentiles do convert to Christianity, Peter will have the authority to verify the genuineness of their conversion. See, God was preparing to open up salvation to us as Gentiles. God has a bigger picture plan of salvation, and it is bringing the gospel, bringing salvation to the nations. But God is not merely concerned with the big picture. He's also very deeply interested in each individual who would believe in Him. And He works at preparing their hearts, our hearts, for salvation, just as He does here with Cornelius. And so the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 10 show us that God was preparing to radically change Cornelius' heart. And not just his, but we'll see by the time we get to the end of the chapter, all who believe in the Word, or heard the Word and believed. He was preparing their hearts. So I want to read again verses 1 through 8. Just so that we kind of remember what's going on. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So, Cornelius is a centurion. He is a commander of around 100 Roman soldiers. He's stationed at a city known as Caesarea. This is a capital city. It's obviously named after the Caesar. And the Italian cohort there in verse 1 is probably means that he was the head of the personal soldiers, the personal guard of the Italian, the Roman governor of the region. Cornelius is no daydream believer. He's no daydreamer. He is an intelligent, accomplished, influential military commander. And he was also a devoutly religious man, it says. And not only that, but it's good for us to note this here, that the first Jewish converts were fishermen, not Pharisees. They were not the elite of the Jewish society. And the first Gentile converts here was a soldier, not the philosophers, which were the elite of the Greek society. I think that this is important for us because the roots of Christianity are with blue-collar people, not with the highly educated ivory tower types. Jesus initially saved people just like you and me. But I want to be careful not to perpetuate some of the errors that are out there. The Apostle Paul was highly educated, and God uses very smart people, very educated people. But Christianity is not the exclusive religion of the elite. Now, as I said, Cornelius was an intelligent, accomplished, and influential military commander, and yet he was also a devoutly religious man. But unlike most Romans living at the time, he was not an idolater. Most Romans were. He feared God. He viewed the one true God with respect and reverence. Now, other than what it says right here in this passage, in these verses, and along with what we know about how the Holy Spirit was preparing his heart, we don't know why this man feared God. We don't know if he had had some contact with Christians previously, although I think this is unlikely because he doesn't know Christ. We don't know if he had been influenced by some devout Jews, but that I think also seems unlikely because he had not converted to Judaism. Here's what we do know. In Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from the Psalms when he writes in verse 11, this is Romans 3:11, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. On our own, we will not pursue God." However, Paul also wrote in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, he says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. In other words, creation was designed, creation is designed to reveal God's character to his creation, to us. And so we wake up in the morning and we see a beautiful sunrise. And we should say to ourselves, there must be a beautiful God. Or we experience a torrential downpour. And we say to ourselves, there must be a powerful God. And so we are without excuse when we reject this God. But sin has clouded our ability to see God's divine attributes, his invisible powers. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17, he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And Cornelius needed someone to tell him about Christ. It wasn't enough that he was devoutly religious. It wasn't enough that he gave his money away. It wasn't enough that he prayed to God. He needed to know Jesus Christ, and he needed somebody to tell him. Look at verse 3 again. "About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of the Lord come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.'" So God, let me ask it this way. Did God approach Cornelius because Cornelius was good? Did God send an angel to give this message to Cornelius because Cornelius was a devout man? because he was a good guy? If your answer to that question is yes, I would ask you to look carefully at the conversion of Saul just back in chapter 9. Saul was breathing threats and murder against God's people, against Jesus' disciples, and Jesus knocked him into the dirt and saved him, whether Saul wanted to be saved or not. God prepared Cornelius' heart for salvation, not because he was a good man, but because it was his sovereign good pleasure to do so. Romans 9:15 says this. This is God speaking. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. For some of us, salvation was being ambushed on the road to Damascus. It was knocking us down by showing us our own sin and then picking us back up by providing a Savior. And for others of us, it was a long, gradual life of religious devotion to the church, preparing us for when he would send someone who would preach the gospel. Maybe that was a Sunday school teacher, or a parent, or a preacher, or a friend, or a VBS worker, or the list could go on and on, right? In either case, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So make no mistake, no matter how religiously devoted Cornelius was, if he had died without knowing Christ and Him crucified, he would have faced the wrath of God and gone to hell. And the wrath of God towards sin is so great that we can't face it all at once. The sufferings of hell will be spread out throughout all of eternity. But God, in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved Cornelius, sent an angel, a messenger in a vision to prepare the way for the good news. So, five observations about this vision. I'm going to be quick on the first four and a long time on the last one. Five observations. First, it says in verse 3 that about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in. So at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw this clearly, it says. This was not a dream. He was wide awake. Cornelius could not have taken this any other way than as a vision from God. And we've already established his credentials as a person to be believed, so there should be no doubt in our minds that this was an actual event. And this is important because Christianity is at its core primarily a truth claim. It is about an event in history. Now there's a lot more to it than that. But at its core, it is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no Christianity. And so this event, this vision, actually happened. This was a moment in time. This isn't just simply true for Cornelius. Second, God initiated this encounter. This vision, by sending an angel, God did this. This accords with all that we know about the biblical history and the way that God works. God initiates and we respond. That's how salvation works. That's how worship works. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6 says this, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." God initiated this vision, just like God initiates our salvation. And so God was initiating Cornelius' salvation here. Thirdly, Cornelius' response was the proper response for someone in his situation. He was terrified and confused, and then he obeyed. This was the proper response. This type of thing just didn't happen, especially for Gentiles. His response was appropriate because he was a devout man who feared God. He had a respect for who God was. He revered God. I couldn't help but think of Isaiah's response to his vision of God's throne in Isaiah chapter 6 when he said this, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Both Isaiah and Cornelius, in their terror, even in their terror, they did what they were told to do. They obeyed. A fourth observation is that God noticed his worship. God noticed Cornelius' worship. Again, as I said, without Christ, Cornelius would have faced God's wrath, and when he died, he would have gone to hell. But God had mercy on him, and his worship was a pleasant aroma to God. Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this. Remember, this is the law. It says, "When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take it from a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priests shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." The purpose of all of those symbolic offerings in the law, and there are several passages just like that one, even in Leviticus 2, the purpose was to graphically illustrate that worship, as it says in verse 4, ascends as a memorial before God. Look at verse 4 again. "And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God.'" I will often pray for us that our worship will be a pleasant aroma. That's what I mean. That our worship, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we offer, the remembering the Lord's table, the offerings that we give, that our worship of God will ascend as a pleasant aroma. Not because I think that will save us, but because we want to genuinely worship God. And so that's what this is talking about. His prayers and his alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And we need to understand this, that this is even before Cornelius knew about the forgiveness of sin, the removal of God's wrath. And so imagine what our worship should be like in light of what Christ has done. He didn't know about Christ. He needed to be told, but he was worshiping God, and his worship ascended as a memorial. How much more should ours, in light of understanding what Christ has done? So Cornelius' heart is being prepared for the gospel. I believe that even today, there are people around the world who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet they are being prepared. And so we pray, Ellie leaves here just right around Christmas to go to South Africa to work in the orphanage there at Bethesda to teach. And so we pray for the hearts that are being prepared that will hear the gospel from Ellie in the new year. God is preparing those hearts now. And so we pray for them. We pray for those who will come here. We pray for those who will eventually come into contact with us, that God would be preparing the hearts so that when we share the gospel with them, they will come to believe because God is preparing them. Now the fifth observation here is that this angel, instead of telling him about Jesus himself, which he could have done, he instructs him to send for a preacher. This is an important point. Because if you notice in verses 5 and 6, this angel is very specific. He tells him to send men to Joppa. He tells him to be sure to get the right Simon, the one who's also known as Peter. He tells him where Peter is staying, and just to be sure that they get that right Simon, a.k.a. or also known as Peter, who's in the town of Joppa, and he happens to be staying with another man named Simon, who the angel points out that this Simon is a tanner. He has a tannery, and he lives by the sea. He gives him very specific directions. Don't get the wrong guy. With the effort that this angel puts into just in laying out this map, giving him these directions, he could have told Cornelius about Jesus himself. But he didn't. Why? Why do you think that is? I think Paul gives us some insight to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. When he tells the Corinthian church this, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." And that phrase, "what we preach," Paul actually wrote the word, of course, he's writing it in Greek, not in English, but he actually wrote the word preaching. So in other words, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. The normal practice of God is to use messengers to deliver His message. That's what Romans 10 passage again, right? How are they to hear without someone preaching, Paul says. The normal practice of God is to use messengers to deliver His message. But occasionally, God will intervene in order to proclaim His message Himself. But typically, the only times this happens is when something really major is about to take place. So, for example, when God spoke to Noah, it was to pronounce judgment and grace. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 says this, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are a righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive in the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him." This was a major proclamation. And God stepped in and said, "Noah, I'm going to save you." God spoke to Abraham and was told him that he was to set apart a people for his own possession. He said in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" This was a major proclamation that would lead directly to Jesus Christ. When God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, it was to deliver his people the law, which would in turn show them their need for his grace, right? Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." When God spoke to David through the prophet Nathan, it was to promise him, to covenant with him, that his offspring would sit on the throne forever. He said in 1 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Again, this is Christ. God spoke through the prophets concerning judgment and promises of the Messiah. It didn't stop there. In Jeremiah, he said in Jeremiah 31, He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And the ultimate expression of God's speaking, of God's word, can be seen in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He also created the world." And so we need to put this all together here. When God was calling Cornelius, He called him first to send for a preacher. And the preacher's primary job is to preach the word. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The preacher preaches Christ. The angel could have told Cornelius all about Jesus. In fact, Jesus Himself could have appeared to Cornelius like He did to Saul on the road to Damascus. But it pleased God, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who would believe. It pleased God. It brings God glory to save people through the proclamation of the good news from one human being to another. It pleased God. It brings God glory. God was preparing Cornelius' heart for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cornelius and his household were the types of people that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 9 when He said, "For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." The harvest was plentiful. It was ripe. It was ready to be picked. God had prepared Cornelius' heart and his whole household. We needed somebody to go and pick it. Cornelius' heart was prepared to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but how could he hear without someone preaching? See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is possible because of the words God promised in Jeremiah 31 that I read just a minute ago. They would make a new covenant with His people and write His law on their hearts. That covenant was mediated when Christ went to the cross as a sacrifice for your sin, mine. That's what we remember today as we approach the table, the Lord's Supper, because His body was broken for you, because the cup is the new covenant in His blood. His blood that was shed for you, so that He could say of you, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Cornelius was a man being prepared to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The old saying is that the Lord works in mysterious ways. He does, it's true. Sometimes He saves like He saved Paul. He didn't need someone to tell Paul. He told him himself. Sometimes He does that for us by us reading Scripture. And we read it and we get it. And sometimes He does it through the proclamation of His Word. Whether that is formal preaching like what I'm doing, or the proclamation of His Word that happens when you teach your children, when you talk amongst yourselves, when you talk to your neighbor, your coworker, and you tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. God is preparing the hearts of those who would believe, just like He was preparing Cornelius' heart. Let's pray. God, as we approach You, as we approach the table here in a moment, we are thankful that You have been preparing. You have prepared our hearts long before we believed. For some of us, it was before we were born, saving a grandmother. For some of us, it was before we attended VBS ever, it was saving a VBS teacher. Bringing a preacher in, a Sunday school teacher. But Lord, always it is through the proclamation that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God, it is that that we cling to. And so our prayer, Lord, is that our worship would be a pleasant aroma, a memorial that would please You, because we are worshiping in spirit and truth. God, as we remember what You have done, what Jesus Christ did, as we understand that His body was broken for our sins, His blood was spilt for our sins, Lord, we can't help but worship. And so, Lord, as we worship, we pray that